Scripture reading this morning is going to be found in two different books in the Bible. First one will be Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, and then Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, if you would like to follow along. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again of the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And then the last part will be in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
So in Deuteronomy, Moses, as a prophet, is given a prophecy. Someone else is going to come from among their brethren. Someone who is like Moses himself. Someone who will be called a prophet. That prophecy was remembered. Unfortunately, it wasn't well kept, because there's a great warning about those who will not hear him when he comes, but people were aware of it. You can notice in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, that when people were questioning John the Baptist, he was coming on pretty strong. He had a powerful message. He was dauntless and fearless. He's crying out, Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they saw this unction in the man. And so some came up and they were asking some questions. They wanted to know if he was Elijah the prophet. He said no. And then they wanted to know, Are you that prophet? And he said no. But it was on their minds. That prophet, not just another prophet, but that prophet. And unfortunately, what he got around to telling them later, they didn't take heed. Because he told them to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They caught the no's, they didn't catch the yes part that they needed to catch. But Moses spoke of one coming who would be like himself. And when we consider the unique position that Moses held, it kind of opens up the door to understanding Christ better. For Moses could be put into three categories. We probably could think of some other things, but three great categories. The first one would be prophet, because as you can see, the word of the Lord would come to him and he would declare it. He would even write it down. And he was representing God to men, even to Pharaoh. So he worked and spoke as a prophet. But also, he operated as a priest. Now, understand his brother, Aaron, that is where it was designated would be the position of high priest in Aaron's descendants. But Moses and Aaron being brothers were all of the tribe of Levi, so he really was a priestly person by lineage there, by decree. But when you think of a priest, they make offerings and they are known as mediators, go-betweens, if I can use the word liaison. A priest goes to God on the behalf of people, goes to people on the behalf of God. And so Moses was that man. He often was driven to the Lord by the actions and the statements of the people. But there was one unique time specifically when Moses was being talked to by the Lord, and the Lord had expressed displeasure with Israel to the point he says, I'm going to wipe them all out. And I'll take you, Moses, and I'll raise up another nation. And we know, of course, a sovereign God doesn't change His mind, but God uses statements and uses them to test us and prove us to see what we'll do. So we can see what we'll do. So things are revealed. Situations don't make people. Situations reveal people. And it's at this point you see the heart of a mediator in Moses, because he cries out to God and says, don't destroy them. Don't destroy them. Lord, you've promised them things. Your reputation's at stake. The whole world knows that you've made these people your people. And he reasons with the Lord about his own reputation. And then he also passionately says, Lord, if you kill them, then kill me too. And that willingness to have his own life laid down shows the heart of a mediator. You don't do this kind of a job 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. A mediator carries the burden of people that are on his charge in his heart continually. And the real mark of a leader that must be seen and sometimes is so lacking today in leaders is the attitude of selfless sacrifice, the attitude of a servant. Moses was that man. When the Bible calls him the meekest man, it doesn't mean he was timid. Oh, he was very bold. He stood before Pharaoh boldly. He stood before Israel boldly. But the idea of meekness means one who is committed to serve and they don't give up. They don't give up. They go and they go and they do not jump ship. They do not desert their shift. And Moses is a man who never gave up. The job he was given, he followed through. Even to the point of trying to argue with God. But God accepted his arguments, wanted those to come out of Moses, because that helped us to see what a beautiful type Moses is of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get more onto that in a moment, because there's one more thing. Nobody ever refers to King Moses, but you have to understand that Moses did operate like a king, as a leader, administrator and leader and lawgiver. He was used of God to deliver the Hebrew people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and to establish them as a nation that would be ruled by law. So he has that quality too. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And it is in this form that we want to study Christ. Moses said there'll be a prophet that comes who will be like me. And in Jesus Christ we see all these attributes as well. And it is Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 that give us some clarity. And I like the fact that here all three offices are implied in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. And we turn there again. And you've just had these verses read for you. And there's a lot of extra clauses in there. Lots of commas with extra explanatory things. You know, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people don't. But of many other reasons I have. One is it, certainly that first sentence is just the way Paul would have written it. Long and full of all kinds of stuff. And sometimes I read too much Paul because I feel like I do the same thing. I get all this stuff in my head. I want to get all these details. What I'm going to do for you right now is boil it down. And if you have your notes, you can see I've printed it out for you. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, you can notice these words. God has spoken unto us by His Son. God has spoken unto us by His Son. Now, I'm skipping all the other details. As much as I want to talk about that. The first three chapters of Hebrews does so many wonderful things. But I want us to see this, that Jesus Christ is God's prophet. And if you want to know, again, why I do not believe that the Islamic religion teaches true faith in the true God, number one, they say they believe in only one God, and that's nice. But the one true God is a Father. He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, and they do not acknowledge that. A second point comes to my mind here, because there is only one God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Third one over on the wall there, on this side, on the east side. Yahweh, the Lord with all capitals. And Jesus Christ is his prophet. The Muslims say that there is only one God and he is Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. So we're at contradiction here. Even though they try to tip their hat to Jesus Christ as a prophet, they try to honor him. As a matter of fact, they're offended at the doctrine that he would be crucified. They think that's terrible and they deny that it actually happened. But putting that aside, I told you I had these problems with little details. It's creeped in on my mind. But here we are being told virtually that there is only one God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. And even though he's spoken to us through many prophets in the past, he has now in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, by the way, these last days, every time you hear somebody setting a date and the end of the world's due any time now and don't buy a year subscription to anything because we're all going to be, you know, wiped out. Well, just understand that for 2,000 years nearly here, we've been calling it the last days. All that period of time, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, could be wrapped up in one word called preparation. Preparation. Pointing us to the great event of one who would come and redeem us from our sins. Who would change everything and establish a kingdom that would grow and grow and grow and never stop increasing until the entire world was changed. And by the time you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can wrap it up in another word called manifestation. The book of Acts, proclamation. Jesus came and fulfilled all the promises, all the prophecies. He did all that he was ever to do to establish our salvation. And then he gave a job for the apostles to declare, to propagate that truth. And then all the rest of the books of the New Testament, except the last one, would be explanation. To really get this, the correlation between what the Old Testament was saying and what's happening in the New Testament, what Jesus Christ has done, Paul wrote letter after letter after letter explaining what it means, its significance, and how we should behave in response to that. And then, of course, the last book, Revelation, stands all by itself, and that's consummation. When all things come together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever. And all those great fulfillments. Finally, new heavens and new earth and so forth. So, the Bible in five words. If people ask you what I preach today, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Preparation, the whole Testament. Manifestation, He came and fulfilled those promises for His first coming. Propagation, book of Acts, the gospel spreads around the world and eventually to us. Explanation, whole lot of questions, whole lot of things we need to know better and what we need to do about what we know. And then at the end, revelation is the consummation. Now I've preached the entire Bible, what should I do with the rest of the time? These are the last days, folks, in the sense that we're past preparation. And He has been manifested. And He has been propagated. And we're still trying to explain and propagate today until the consummation. I don't know when the consummation is. All I know is today I'm a lot closer than I was yesterday. You want to know an easy form of prophecy? Just say, when He's coming, I'm going. And that'll work. But Jesus Christ is declared to us as prophet, priest, and king by these statements. God has spoken unto us by His Son. There He is, the prophet. The next thing in verse 3, it would say, if I skip a few clauses here, who purged our sins? I might say who by Himself purged our sins. It is that act of sacrifice. And the unique thing about Jesus Christ, and the book of Hebrews is big on this, is presenting Him as the priest who makes the offering and also as the Lamb who is the offering. There's not too many people can do that. Is be the sacrifice for your sins and make that offering and live to talk about it. But that's what He does. He lives forevermore. He'll never die again. He's done it once and once and for all. We have wonderful scripture texts here. Probably this subject of priest is the largest one discussed in the whole book of Hebrews. Hebrews taking all the Old Testament law and the types and explaining them in their New Testament significance to us. Christ as a priest, really from the end of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10. That's the greatest theme in all those chapters. And I only have just a few written down here that we may get to look at. But we also see in these first three verses Christ as the King. When it says in verse 3 that He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is very significant because when Christ is described after His death and ascension to be with the Father, He is seated. And the reason He is seated is because, as He said on the cross, it is finished. His work is complete. He doesn't have to do more things in order for us to obtain salvation. He has obtained them for us. His work being done, He can sit down. Now, you may be wondering, when Stephen was stoned, he had an epiphany. He had a vision of Christ for whom he had just preached and was now dying for preaching His name. And he says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." And you say, "What about that, preacher? I thought you said He's sitting." Well, the reason He stood, and you know, I just came back from a wedding a few weeks ago. A dear niece was married, and they walked in all the bridal party, and here come the grooms, the groom and the best man, the whole bunch of groomsmen, they call them, and everybody's sitting and watching all this. And all of a sudden, the mother in front of me stood up, and guess what? We all stood up because here comes the bride, here comes the bride, you know. A great moment of honor. She walked in with her beautiful dress and her beaming face. And I don't know. There's nothing prettier than a bride, I think. That's why I still call my wife bride. That's safe. But we all stood in honor of the one that was coming. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." He saw Stephen, loved not his life, even unto the death. Stood to honor him, to welcome him into His kingdom. I don't know why I never can say that without getting this way. I don't really want to get stoned to death, but I'd sure love to see the Lord Jesus stand when I walk into His presence. And I know if He does, it's because He's the one that made me worthy. He's the one who kept His promise never to leave me nor forsake me. And by Him I can do all things. But you see, this is the aspect of a king. He's sitting down like a king on his throne. He's sitting down with authority and power. And so He's able to sit down and be enveloped in that majesty. Now, someday He's going to be seen as King in an ultimate climax, in that consummation, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ. But I guess I want you to know, you need to know, He's King already. He's King already. The world has not acknowledged it, but one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The devil himself is going to have to bow his unwilling knee and say, "He is Lord." Now, we get to do it ahead of time and enjoy it and even be rewarded for it. But I want you to know He is King today. He has conquered sin and death. And those enemies are being laid at His feet. And He has a plan yet to fulfill. But as King, He is already ruler in the hearts and minds of the lives of His saints. We need to acknowledge Him as our King, our Lord, our Master. I understand He had a good message last week when I was going at that wedding. Brother Miller shared with you that Jesus Christ is Creator and Savior and Lord. And we didn't conspire. This wasn't a plan that we made. But here I am now to add to Creator, Savior, and Lord to tell you that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And knowing myself, I already know that I'm going to take the next few weeks to develop each one of them. My job today is to get you to appreciate them as a oneness. Because, quite frankly, I don't know about you, but
I don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about Christ as a prophet. And some of that's because we perhaps don't really think about what a prophet is. We think prophets are people who tell the future. They are foretelling things. That's only one small aspect of a prophet, and not all prophets even do that. Because what's really important about a prophet is not foretelling, but forthtelling. Telling forth the word of the Lord. They come not to do their own will, not to give their own doctrine, not to put their own little spin on it. They're here to report what God has said. And something that's missing today in pulpits in this country is people that got the stamina to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And do your dirtiest, but I'm here to tell you what God says. If you don't like it, it's your problem. And if you kill me for it, it's my gain. Jesus Christ came as a prophet. The prophet. The one that Moses spoke about. Let me give you a few little hints of that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now we already know from chapter 1 that God has spoken unto us by His Son. We pick up on that thought in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Okay, the word that was spoken in the past, in the Old Testament times, there were strict consequences for disregarding it. Israel suffered greatly for forgetting the promises and the instructions and the warnings. And over we see their relapses and then how they would be restored after they repented and so forth. But as strict as all that was, it's even more strict today, folks. I know we're under the period called grace, but it's getting serious because the Word of God from Old Testament transforming into New Testament truth is getting more authoritative, more clear. Where much is given, much is required, folks. We have an entire world to cover. Israel couldn't take care of themselves. We've got to not only take care of ourselves, we've got to get the word out to the rest of the world that we have been given. And so, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And this is an awful thing, to neglect the word of truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. It first began to be spoken by the Lord. There, I see Him as prophet. He came to reveal the mind and the will of God. And I'd like to make more of that in next week's message, if the Lord will allow me. But notice also it says, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was not one of the eyewitnesses there hearing Jesus teach. He was not a disciple at that time. He was a disciple a little later and learned from those apostles and learned from those who had been there with Jesus. Again, that's a good indication it could be the Apostle Paul. But let's move on to verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Put that in plain English. Jesus Christ came to change people permanently, change them and separate them from this world and from the agenda of this world and their own agenda, to separate them unto God so that they are now fit for God's purposes and God's uses. And He that is sanctifying them and they that are sanctified by Him are all of one. We're united. We're a oneness. Christ in me is the hope of glory, folks. And it goes on to say, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And here now is the fulfillment of a word that was given to us back in the Old Testament in Psalm 22, verse 22. Verse 12 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is prophetically speaking that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. You have to read Psalm 22 to understand that. He'd be killed, He would rise from the dead, and He would declare the name of the Father to His brethren, His church, and He would lead them and teach them in all things, give them that job to do, send them on their way, empowered and instructed. That's everything Jesus did. Again, He's the prophet. He's the one who teaches us who God is and what God does and what God wants. I must move on. Priest. We're told in verse 3 of chapter 1, who by Himself purged our sins. He washed away our sins. And I hope you understand by now that baptism cannot wash away sins because there aren't any left. If you get properly baptized, it's after you've confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if Jesus takes away your sins by the washing of through His blood and the washing of water by the Word, what's left to wash away? So, again, an aside. Forgive me. But He by Himself purged our sins. Let's take a look at the priestly aspect of Jesus. I got to really summarize here because, as I told you, the end of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10, you can learn over and over and more about this priesthood aspect. But let's go to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him, or it was appropriate for Him, it was necessary for Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor or help them that are tempted. So we have one here who came to be amongst us, to identify with us. He experienced physically the same things we would experience in the sense of tiredness, hunger, sorrow. He had a physiology like ours, but no sin. Never a sinful response to temptation. It's kind of like a magnet. A magnet goes around to seeing what's attracted to it. A magnet can't attract everything. And if you put a bunch of wooden clothespins out there, a magnet can't do a thing with them. And you get some paper clips. And zip, 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 and they go there. See, the magnet may be tempting, but the temptation is seen by what's going to it. So I say all that to say this, that when we are tempted, we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed, like James says. Jesus didn't have any lust. Jesus didn't have any pride. Jesus didn't have any selfish agendas. So He was like the wooden clothespin. And when Satan would tempt Him, no attraction. No attraction. It's only through Christ that we can ever be like that. Lose that attraction to sin. You know, Jesus saved us from the penalty of our sins by paying that price. But that's not all He did. Jesus also is in the process of saving us or delivering us from the power of sin. And I might add the pleasure of sin. As long as we see it as something pleasurable, we can't give it up. As long as we get that long face and say, I can't do that because I'm a Christian, we don't understand it all. I have to first be delivered from the pleasure of it. I got to see sin for what it is, exceedingly sinful. I have to see how it put Jesus on the cross. I have to see how it dishonors God who gave everything to me. I have to see the results of that sin, the wages of it and the consequences of it. I have to look around in my own life and in other people's lives and say, this isn't worth it. It's not good. And Jesus is going to work with me as a faithful high priest to get me to agree with God. That's what the idea of confession is, to agree with it. I've got to see sin for what it is, exceedingly sinful. I have to see how it put Jesus on the cross. I have to see how it dishonors God who gave everything to me. I have to see the results of that sin, the wages of it and the consequences of it. I have to look around in my own life and in other people's lives and say, this isn't worth it. It's not good. And Jesus is going to work with me as a faithful high priest to get me to agree with God. That's what the idea of confession is, to agree with God about that sin. If I agree with Him, He told me He'd forgive me and then cleanse me from it. So, we get to do what we want to do. Just got to fix your runner. I go over to chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Oh yeah, I said that, but now you know he said it. Let us therefore come boldly, that means without fear, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see that the man who wrote this book didn't say that you can obtain mercy and find grace to help. He said that we may. He was just one of us, a sinner too, saved by grace, needing grace to go on, needing to go to that throne room of grace just like us. So we have this high priest who understands. Jesus can truly say, I know how you feel. You see, sometimes I see people suffer and I do not know how they feel. I imagine, and that's sympathy, but empathy is when you actually do know because you've experienced it. You know, I had to have a few deaths take place in my family before I really could feel the empathy for people who've lost loved ones. And as I get older, I must get to getting more empathy because it's touching me more and more. But it isn't just about death. It's about many other things we suffer. Any parent with a heart hears about the tragedy of a child or the tragedy of a family or something like that. There's something inside just squeezes in there. This awful pornography ring that I just learned about from in the Netherlands that they've been doing terrible things to infants. It just makes my heart squeeze. It makes me feel a dead chill inside. And not because I've ever done what they've done, but because I know what it is to hold a baby and feel the power of God's love and the hope and the joy that it brings, and to see someone destroy that and have abnormal lust for it's awful to even talk about. But after you've been a parent, after you've suffered loss, you get something else. Jesus, we're told, was made perfect by his sufferings. Now, perfect, we're not talking about that he had to do something to become more sinless. He already was perfect morally, but perfect in the sense that he was fully equipped to have the compassion, the mercy, the wisdom. He demonstrates that in every sense he's totally interested in us. You want to tell somebody about Jesus? Well, maybe go over and help them with an awful problem they have and spend time with them and just be available. It isn't just about giving a 3-point outline on how to get saved. It's about showing them that you care so much, that you're willing to give up your time and yourself and be a servant and minister of yourself to them. When they know you care, then they care what you know. Jesus did that. How could he show any more his care and his love than to leave his splendor and to come down here and become like us and expose himself to sin and wicked things and the rebuke and the persecution of his own creatures and how they did these things. And he would endure all of that because a joy was set before him, not enjoying the suffering, but the joy was that this will give me forever a union and a bond with the people that the Father has given me. I can have them forever. I can love them and enjoy them for all eternity if I do these things. So he kept his goal in front of him. That's why Hebrews says the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12. We don't have time to go into Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, but you'll notice that in the Genesis 14 reference, that's referring to a man named Melchizedek, a different kind of priest. He wasn't a Levitical priest. He was a priest separate of all of that long before Levitical priests were around. He's a very big picture, a type of Christ. And it does need to be noted, though, that Jesus is referred to a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That comes in handy, too, when we talk about him being king, which I will do, except let me read chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. I just won't feel right unless I read these to you. Because sometimes people struggle with their Christianity and they feel saved one day and they feel lost some other day and they take an inventory of themselves and they look at the failures in their life and they question things. And, you know, it's okay. It's even good to question yourself and your sincerity. But don't ever question what effect Christ's blood has on your sins, if you've truly received Him, if you are born again, you don't have to get born again and again and again and again, folks. Hear this in Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never, that is, permanently take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Like I said, it's healthy to question yourself. It's healthy to look at your fruit, to examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. But be it known, if you have received Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus doesn't have to come save you again and again and again. He did something once. The other priests had to do it over and over. Daily sacrifices. They were reminders of their sins. Didn't actually remove the sins, but it was a put off, a temporary postponement of God's wrath until the ultimate one time, once and for all sacrifice would be offered. And that's Jesus Christ. That's what He did. So I love that. Verse 14, by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now then, I got to say something about King. And then we're going to have the Lord's table. But it tells us in Hebrews 1:3 that He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You go a little further in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and there's a quote here of some Psalms that speak of Christ. And you and I would go back and read those Psalms, we'd never get it. We would never get it. But the Holy Spirit led the writer of Hebrews, Paul, I believe, to show us that this is about the Son of God. And it says here in verse 8, unto the Son, that is Jesus Christ, He, God the Father, saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. Now, if you read the context later, you'll find out that Jesus Christ and the new covenant and what Christ has done for us is compared as being better than anything you could find in the Old Testament. There's a temptation for the Hebrew people to perhaps want to go back to the old familiar things, the festivals, the sacrifices, you know, the social oneness they felt with the Jewish people. That's a powerful thing. But understand, this book was written just a couple of years before Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be torn down. It's going to be a terrible thing happen. And Jewish people are going to be scattered around the world for a long time. And those who were using these props are going to be feeling lost. And so the book of Hebrews graciously was supplied ahead of time to say that all these things of the Old Testament are just shadows of better things. So that better is one of the big words in Hebrews. And you'll find that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And that's what's being said in chapter 1. Did God ever say this to an angel? Jesus isn't just some exalted created being. No, He's above all that. He's God Himself. God said to Himself by the Father speaking to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever. And a scepter is mentioned. That's what a king has to show his authority. So if you analyze this, you'll realize Jesus Christ is King. It was a big turning point in my life as a young man when I was trying to understand why the gospel is the gospel and why do we worship Jesus. I had to understand that God Himself became a man to fulfill what no man could do. And up to that point, I saw Jesus just as a prophet, just as a good man, just as a teacher and so forth, and a good moral example. But I didn't see why He was above all the others and why we should worship Him. Now I understand. Of course you should worship your Creator. He came down for us. No other religion teaches such an absurd doctrine. I say that reverently. Absurd. To the world, foolishness. That's the only one I know where instead of trying to find ways to reach up to God, God has reached down to us. And He's King. And I have also to mention that Melchizedek thing in chapter 7, verse 2, he's called up again several times, but here he's called a priest after the order of Melchizedek in verse 1. And then they explain in verse 2 of chapter 7 that Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. So by interpretation, that's a title for Christ. He's King of Righteousness. And the second thing is, he was King of Salem. Salem means peace. And that's where you get the word Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem, city of peace. Jesus, yeah, he's going to be King of Jerusalem, all right, in the sense of peace and in the sense of one day he's coming back to earth and he's going to put his foot right down there by Jerusalem and big things are going to happen. So he's King of Righteousness and he's King of Peace. And I offer one more thought in Hebrews 13. It doesn't say king, but it references him as a shepherd. But shepherd's important because when God wants to speak well of a leader, of a king, he calls him a shepherd. He calls him a shepherd. You might notice back there in Genesis 10 that Nimrod was heading up the human race after the flood, and he was getting big ideas about building a tower and so forth, unifying everybody. And he was called a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now in Wisconsin, that's seen as a good thing. You know, but you have to understand from a biblical sense that this was a bad thing. So what's the difference between a hunter and a shepherd? Well, a hunter makes victims out of other animals to satisfy his own desires and needs. But a shepherd is one who sacrifices himself for the welfare of his flock. So shepherd's important, and it's indicative, and you can find it throughout scriptures. I offer some there. Psalm 77:20 is one that when God speaks well of a leader, he calls him a shepherd. And now I offer to you Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Great Shepherd. You can notice over on this wall, He's the Good Shepherd, He's the Great Shepherd, and He's the Chief Shepherd. That's another good sermon I'll spare for today. But over there, second one from on the west side, second one from the front, Shepherd. And there's our reference, Hebrews 13, 20-21. The great shepherd is taking care of his sheep. The good shepherd gave his life for them. The chief shepherd is coming back for them. But the great shepherd is tending to them now so that we don't want. And he will make us perfect in every good work. He'll continue to work in us that which he has begun. And that's just another indication. He's my king. Today. Not someday in the future, but today. And I need to treat him like my king. Yes, he's not ashamed to call me brother. But no place in Scripture do I hear us calling him brother. We call him Lord. We call him Master. We call him Savior. We call him our King. Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Why are we talking about these things? Well, this may not mean just get up and start doing a list of things. But it could be the beginning of this, that the more you appreciate Jesus Christ, the more you understand Him, the more you comprehend Him, the more you're going to love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you're going to trust Him. And the more you trust Him, the more you're going to follow Him. It's got to start with this love and appreciation. I think about how much I loved my wife when I married her, but that's nothing compared to what I feel for her now. I saw the perfect card once. And it was a romantic card, and it says, I love you more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. And that's the way it ought to be with our Lord. We should love Him more than we did yesterday, and may we love Him less than we will tomorrow. I'm going to ask us to have a few moments to think about that. We're going to have the Lord's table. We're going to remember Him the way He taught us to remember Him. After these thoughts, you may need a moment to speak to your Lord. You may want to talk to Him.